Anybody ever heard of Helen Keller? Wow, what a story, what an amazing woman. I just love to read the story of how she came through such challenges. She was born both blind and deaf, and you can just imagine how difficult it was for her to learn how to communicate with others, right? She writes the story about the dramatic time in which Ann Sullivan, who became her new teacher, broke through this dark and silent world that she had been living in. You just imagine not able to communicate at all. You can't see, you can't hear, you can't communicate with anyone. And she writes the story about when Ann Sullivan broke through this darkness for her. She writes this. "We walked down the path to the well house, attracted by the fragrance of the honeysuckle with which it was covered. Someone was drawing water, and my teacher placed my hand under the spout. As the cool stream gushed over one hand, she spelled into the other hand the word water. First slowly, then rapidly, I stood still, my whole attention fixed on the motion of her fingers. Suddenly, I felt a misty consciousness as if something had been forgotten, a thrill of returning thought, and somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me. I knew that W-A-T-E-R meant that wonderful, cool something that was now flowing over my hand. That living word awakened my soul, gave it light, hope, joy. It set it free." Can you just imagine? The moment that Helen Keller describes is that moment, her world of darkness was just shattered by this light, that this light of language. It just radically changed her. It transformed her. She was the same physically. She still couldn't hear out of her ears. She still couldn't see from her eyes, but her life was transformed. Now she could see and hear in a way that she could understand. The passage that we're focused on this morning is in John chapter 1. And I apologize, you're not going to be able to see it in your Bible, on your Bible, but you'll see it back here. But for the Jews and the Greeks, this passage was just, have you ever done this before? It was just a mind explosion. It was a theological whoa when John began to talk about this. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 1. Or look up here. Maybe you'll have your flashlights out. There is another passage, though, before I go to John chapter 1, that we often read only during Christmas season. And I'm sorry about that, because it truly is an amazing passage. It's found in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9. The prophet Isaiah is talking at this time. The Israelites had pushed God out of their lives. They had been forced out of the promised land by the Syrians. Whenever Isaiah was writing, they had replaced God with idols, and they were even participating in witchcraft. Listen to me. God's people, the Israelites, participating in idol worship and witchcraft. They had gone a long ways. They truly were living in spiritual darkness. So this is when Isaiah writes this, and you'll remember it. "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now imagine being the Jew, the Israelite, the special person of God, knowing that they had gone so far away from what God wanted from them, hearing Isaiah give this prophecy of this light that was going to dawn. And now, 400 years after that prophecy from Isaiah, John the Baptist comes as a witness to that light. This is what we find in John chapter 1. So in honor of reading God's word, would you please stand? If you can't see to stand, make sure you put your hands in front of you so you don't wobble. John the writer, the one who writes, the apostle, this is what he says. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now he's talking about someone else. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to that light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. What a sad statement. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, some of you are saying, well, Pastor, I think you're colorblind. None of the two sermons that you've preached the last two Sundays have red letters in them, and you're preaching a series called Written in Red. What's the deal? I can just hear you right now. These passages are so significant, you're just going to have to overlook it. I promise you next Sunday we'll get to some red letters, okay? But we have to introduce this word. Did you notice the name Jesus hasn't even appeared yet? But he's being defined as the Word and the light and the life. So last week we were introducing the Gospel of John, right? It was written by a disciple. We call him the Apostle John. He was one of the best friends of Jesus. John wrote his gospel primarily to the Greeks who didn't have a clue that they needed a Messiah. So he's now needing to set the stage of their need for a Messiah. So John's gospel was written with this very key verse in mind, and you really need to underline this in your Bible, John 20:31. It was written so that they might believe that Jesus was the Christ, and that by believing they might have life. That's why this entire book was written, okay? So John is is continuing his summary of this book, and he introduces a new character. Now, we tend to call him John the Baptist. Some call him John the Baptizer. So let me just kind of define who he was. This John the Baptist is not the same as the Apostle John, right? The Apostle John wrote the book of John, the epistles of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and the a book that we call the Revelation, right? So he wrote those books. This is not John the Baptist. That was the Apostle John. John the Baptist was also the cousin of Jesus. So they'd get together for 4th of July picnics and Thanksgiving. That's the type of cousin he was. I'm just kidding. But they got together often, right? They were cousins. They knew each other since they were, well, both their moms were pregnant at the same time. So they knew each other, and they didn't live very far away from each other. John the Baptist also fulfilled the prophecy of the one who would announce the coming of the Messiah. So Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, a highway of our God." That's John the Baptist. That was his job. He was to call out, "Prepare the way. The Messiah is coming. Good news." That was John the Baptist's job. 400 years before he even was born, Isaiah was saying that John the Baptist is going to do this. Malachi 3:1. "See, I will send a messenger," the prophet says, "who will prepare the way before me." So they were talking about John the Baptist, right? So that's who is now being introduced in John chapter 1. He was also a desert preacher who called people to repentance, right? So he was a bit of an odd duck. He ate bugs. He probably didn't wear deodorant. He probably didn't bathe very often. He probably had grasshoppers sticking out of his teeth. He was strange, okay? This was John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. So now we get the picture. Now, I want to stop just a little bit, if you don't mind, and talk to you about one of the ways in which I do Bible study. It's called inductive Bible study, and it's just asking questions of the Scripture, whatever passage I'm studying. And in this type of Bible study, there are really three steps, three questions that I go through. The first is observation. And so I'm just asking the question, what is it that I see? And I'm making notes, just observations of what I'm seeing. And I'm spending about 60% of my time just answering that easy question. What do I see here? It's very easy. Anybody can do it. The next step that I take is interpretation. And that's asking the question, what does it mean? So I'm stepping in the Apostle Paul's shoes or the prophet's shoes. And I'm asking the question, what's the culture here? What's the context? What does it really mean when he uses this word? And I'm spending about 30% of my time answering that question. And then after I've spent 90% of my time answering those questions, then it's pretty easy to step into the application. And that's answering the question, how does it work? What does it mean for me to live in this truth? What do I need to do to change? So those are very easy ways to study the Scripture. In fact, I've talked to you about teaching a class on how to study the Bible. That's it. That's as easy as it is, but I want to spend several months talking about how to look at every passage just with those three questions. So when I study a new passage, I sit down and I read that passage multiple times and sometimes in different translations, and I take out a pen and a piece of paper and I just begin to write down everything that I see. Geography and weather and is he repeating something and what is it he is saying? And I begin to ask the question that any journalist would ask. So what are the questions that journalists ask? One word, ready? Yeah, Who, what, when, where, why, how, come, how much does it cost, right? These are just basic journalist questions that I begin to ask that scripture. And then I begin to pull out my colored pencils. And in my briefcase, I've got this packet of colored pencils and highlighters and markers. And I just begin to pull them all out. And each color means something. Brown means geography and gray means sin. And I draw circles with a clock on it. That means time. And there might be water, so I might shade it in red because colors mean something to me. And so I'm dissecting all of this passage, and I try to put some sort of outline to it, and what point supports what. And I try to dig out every single observation from the passage. Remember, I'm asking, what is it that I see? That's the goal. What is it that I see? And part of getting all of a passage is asking questions of it. This is how I begin to understand a passage better. So John's introduction, the second part of this introduction in John chapter 1, I believe that there are three questions that he's trying to answer. He's trying to give us, the reader. So what was John the Baptist's life purpose? Well, the first was that he was sent by God himself in verse 6. Notice that the Apostle John introduces John the Baptist totally different than he's just introduced the Word above, right? Right before this. The Word did not come into the world, but he was prehistoric. He was present in the creation. The Word was God himself. And John the Baptist was sent from God. He was born in this world. He was part of this creation. So he was totally different from the Word that's been introduced. And he was sent to testify about this light. Verse 7. John begins to employ courtroom language here. The baptizer was a witness. He was a testimony of this true light. So what's the traits of a good witness, what we would expect? Well, a witness has seen or he has experienced something firsthand. A witness is willing to testify what he has experienced, what he saw, and a witness commits to telling the truth. Now, we know sometimes they don't, right? But a witness is supposed to, by law, tell the truth. So John is a witness of Jesus, this true light. He is a testimony of what he has experienced. He is willing to tell others, no matter if it even costs him his head. And it does. And he's going to tell the truth, no matter what. And he makes it clear that he was not the light. Now, it should not be a strange fact that in this fourth gospel, every reference to John the Baptist is a reference of deprecation. His descriptors were not focused on himself. He is not saying, I mean, he's not saying, look at me. If they were descriptors of deprecation, he was focused on someone else. It wasn't to build himself up, and this is why. John the Baptist was a prophetic voice. Remember, for 400 years, the voice of God was silent. All of a sudden, people were fascinated by John the Baptist. And they begin to wonder, now that it has been 400 years and we haven't heard hardly anything from God, now there's this voice in the wilderness. Yes, he's got bugs sticking out of his teeth, but he's saying some truthful things. Maybe he is the Messiah, right? And so throughout the gospel, The author, the Apostle John, is careful to point out that John the Baptist's goal is to point people to Christ, not to point to himself, right? So in verse 19 and through 28, it's all about who he is not. He did not fail to confess, verse 20 says, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Are you the Christ? Nope. Are you Elijah? Nope, not him either. Are you the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy? Nope. Are you the one who will announce that the Messiah is coming? Yep, that is me. His only purpose was to witness to that light. No one could ever say that John the Baptist wavered in his self-purpose. He could have fame. He could have had riches. He could have had following. He could have had everything. He could have driven a convertible Mercedes. Not really. But he could have had it all. People were hungry for a voice from God. They were hungry for the Messiah. People were hungry for an opportunity to follow truth, and they recognized truth was spoken from his voice. And John says, I am not the one, capital O. His focus was illustrated in his very last days when he was in prison and his life was just about to be taken. And he sent some of his followers to Jesus to just once again confirm what he knew to be true, that Jesus was the true life. And Jesus said to his followers, go back and report to John what you hear and see. Because, gentlemen, the blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy cured. The deaf, they hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Basically, he said, John, you were right on the money to introduce me as the light, the Son of God. I am the Christ. You're right, John. You preached it right. And he was privileged. John the Baptist, friend of mine, pastor friend of mine called him JT Baptist. John the Baptist was privileged, Kevin Federhoff. He was privileged to introduce the light to an expectant and spiritual dark world. For centuries, the Jewish people had been praying for this soon coming Messiah, and it was always in the future. They were desperate. They were begging God, please, send your Messiah. And Isaiah speaks of how dark their lives had become in Isaiah chapter 8. And he uses these dark and descriptive words like distressed and hungry and roaming through the land and famished and in rage, cursing their kings and cursing their God. It was a pretty dark world that the Israelites lived in as they waited for this light. And John introduced the true light. The true light, or this genuine light, it says in verse 9, that gives light to every man, was coming into the world, he says. He basically was saying that many false lights, those who had flickers of truth had come before, but John the Baptist was introducing the true
light of the world. What a job. Well, there's a second question that I had to answer as I studied the scripture. What did the light come to do? And we see the answers in 10 through 13. First, John announces that the world did not recognize the Christ. Now remember the timeline that I keep talking about? Adam and Eve and Abraham, Moses, and all these guys knew just a little bit more, and all of a sudden, the cross happens. The resurrection happens, and the disciples begin to learn a little bit more, right? So now, it's not just barely outside of the resurrection and the church is beginning to explode. We're way over here. We're 50 years later. Sorry, camera. We're 50 years later, and John, white-haired, long-beard John, the Revelator, is 50 years past the resurrection, and he's seen it all. He watched Jesus and the disciples and all of the miracles. He watched the resurrection. He watched the church explode, and he watched all of his disciple friends die. John was the only one that was not martyred for his faith. And now 50, 60 years later, he's writing this book. And these two verses, I have to think that as he writes this passage, tears are streaming down his face when he realizes that some of the saddest verses are about how this Creator created and loved, but the creation forgot the Creator. He was in the world, he writes. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't even receive him. But following this sad news was some of the greatest news that anyone could ever hear, both back then and today. The light came to make those who would believe children of God. That's big news. Verse 12 says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And I'm wondering if the author John is thinking ahead. He's probably outlined this book that has been rumbling in his head, and he's probably thinking through some of the stories of how he's going to explain and illustrate this light and how lives were changed. I'm wondering if he was thinking of including the story of Nicodemus, who would meet Jesus at night, and he could tell the story of Jesus introducing himself to this Pharisee, the concept of belief that would lead to new birth, a new life for even this old priest. Maybe he was thinking of the story of the Samaritan woman that he remembers 50, 60 years ago, and how Jesus would walk to her, and she had been married so many times and even living with someone by herself, and now she's getting water in the middle of the sunny day all by herself. And Jesus says, "Woman, give me some water." And he goes on to explain to her, "If you're willing, if you'll believe in me, I will give you living water." I wonder if he's thinking of including in his book the story of the crippled man at the pool being healed, or the blind man could see, or maybe feeding the 5,000 people all at once. All of these would recognize that they were talking to the one they had looked forward to by believing that they would be children of God. And the light came to give these people new birth. Verse 13 says, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Now we have to unpack this, because he's using some strange language, right? Recognize that this new birth is not the new birth. I mean, it doesn't come from natural descent or inheritance. It's not inherited by someone that you live with or just because you were born from a mother or a father. It means that we don't become children of God by human ancestry. You can't get into the family of God because you were raised with a Christian family. You don't become a believer just because mama was a believer, right? You have to make a decision yourself. You can be in a family where everyone is a Christian except yourself, and that does not make you a believer in Jesus Christ, does it? You can grow up in a Christian home, attend church all of your life, be involved in Christian activities, yet not be a genuine believer. New birth is not of inheritance or blood. The new birth is not of human decision or self-determination, right? It's not by determining to live a Christian life or a good life. It's not self-determination. It's not pulling yourself up from the bootstraps. You cannot make yourself a Christian. You cannot study enough to make yourself a Christian. You can't just act like them or go to their church or sing their songs and go through all of the Christian external, the church externals. That doesn't make you a Christian. Eating donuts does not make you a police officer. I say with great respect, because I would then become a police officer. But right? You don't become a Christian just because you sit in a pew. It's not by the will of flesh, but by new birth. And then the last one he talks about, new birth is not of the will of the husband or the efforts of others. It's not the efforts of others that make you a Christian. No pastor or no priest or no bishop or no pope is going to make you a Christian. You do not become a Christian through a ceremony, by reading a creed, by standing up, sitting down, giving $50, coming to an altar, or getting baptized. None of these makes you a Christian. It's not by the will of others. It's by a faithful decision of yourself. So the last question that he asks is this, or he answers is, where is this light? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, listen to this, made his dwelling among us. Now, if we are just in the introduction of the gospel, this one phrase is the climax of the whole introduction. John is saying the Word that was eternally God, the Word that was with God, and the Word that was equally God, that Word, he became flesh. Boom! Mic dropped. Whoa! Can you imagine? You guys out there, can you imagine the Jewish believer, the Greek non-believer, hearing that God himself himself is living right here. Whoa. I mean, that is just,
John is saying that light, that truth, that God is right here in the flesh. Can I just say that is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. What John has just introduced, there's a theological term that theologians use, and it's called incarnation. That's what that means. God becoming flesh. God living with us. That's incarnation. He is incarnate. Now step into the Jewish mind. John is saying that God, who is out there, is now living personally with them. Incarnation literally means God became man. Literally, I guess it means in the flesh. God in the flesh. It doesn't mean man became God like Mormons would teach. That's not what this means at all. A theologian once explained incarnation as God accommodating man. He steps into human form in order to be just like them, in order for them to understand him. So John is saying, God himself left his glorious throne to be born like us, live like us, to be tempted just like you and me. He entered our world to invite us into this new relationship with him. That is huge news to the world then. And can I just say, that is huge for you and me today. Amen? I'm about to start preaching. Now, this statement was equally explosive for the Greek mind or the Jewish mind. It was a shock to the Greek mind, because they believed that there was this vast separation of the divine spirit from the mundane world. A God, or the true God, could never enter into this painful, dirty world that they lived in. They believed that this body of flesh was evil and sinful and should only be cast aside when we were done with it at death. But God was saying that he became flesh. That was a shock to the Greek mind. And it was a shock to the Jewish mind, because John said this word dwelt among us and he revealed his glory. That word dwelt originally means the word tabernacled with us. John is using Old Testament word pictures, reminding the Jews of how God inhabited the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. It was the place where God was worshipped and honored, right? It was where God lived. And now Jesus, this word, is the place or person where God now tabernacles. Do you see it? The Jew is realizing that the word is where God's presence resides in the flesh. And the glory of God was once restricted to this tabernacle, this tent out in the middle of the desert, but now God's glory is seen, visible, can be experienced right here in this man that is God, the Christ. And in verse 14, the light came to us and is full of grace. And he's full of truth. And I can see that elderly John stroking his white beard with a quill sitting at that old wooden desk. And he said, "Oh, we are witnesses." Meaning, we watched all of this happen. He truly was full of grace and truth. And I can see him leaning back, thinking of all of the memories of his time with Jesus, words that just rocked his world with grace and truth. And he remembers Jesus saying things like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one," Jesus says, "comes to the Father except through me." And he remembers Jesus saying, "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me, he has eternal life and will not be condemned." And he leans back and he hears the voice of Jesus say, "I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life." And he hears the voice of Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of light." Words written in red. They are the claims, promises of Jesus. And the question that we all must answer is, do we believe them? Would you please stand? The author C.S. Lewis has become a household name. He became popular with books back in the mid-1900s, titles that have now been turned into very popular movies like The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe, and The Chronicles of Narnia. We've either read the books or watched the movies. Highly recommend them. I call him a literary theologian because of his way to wrap a story around a theological context, and we learn from him. And he wrote a book also called Mere Christianity. I also highly recommend it. One of his most popular books was Christian doctrine that he put on the lower shelf. Do you know what I mean by that? He explains it in such a way that us normal people can understand it. It was called Mere Christianity. And in it, he described that once you are confronted with the claims of Christ, there truly are only three choices. One can never say, "Well, he was just a good man. He was just a good moral teacher." You can't say that, he said. In fact, you can only come to a conclusion with three options on the claims of Jesus. The first that you could decide on is he is a liar. He's a liar. He's just a man who is full of himself, and he's lying about his divinity. He must have lied when he said he was at the beginning. He must have read a book somewhere. He must have
figured out what was happening because he is a liar. He was not the creator. He is lying when he says he is the Son of God, that he can heal, that he can forgive. Jesus must be a liar. That's option one. Option two is he is a lunatic, capital L. Anyone who would claim that he is God's son and claim that he was raised from the dead, he must be crazy. In fact, Lewis says he would be on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg. He's crazy. You say stuff like that, you're going into the loony bin. There's hospitals for people like that. But there's one last option. You could realize that he is, if he's not a liar, and if he is not a lunatic, he must be the Lord. He must be the Lord. He truly is who he says he is, the Son of the living God, the one who was with God and was God in the very beginning. He is the truth and the light and life of man. He is the Savior of the world. So the choice is yours. Either he is a liar, or he is a lunatic. But I say, he is the Lord. And my question is this: what will your decision be?
Souls of men, oh, you rescue the souls. Of
The Apostle John ends his introduction of his book this way. From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after the other. For the law was given to Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side and has made him known. And can I give you the benediction that I gave Mom just seconds before she passed? Now, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, go in peace, for he's already gone before you. You're dismissed.